So, we were talking about righteousness. Let me just jump back in at this point. Even as righteousness means that God is covenantally faithful to His people in the conception of some Federal Vision thinkers, so covenant faithfulness, according to them, is also what defines righteousness for man. From creation, God manifested His covenantal faithfulness to Adam and called on him to walk in covenantal faithfulness. Given this schema, one might think then that since God is perfect, covenantal faithfulness entails perfection. In other words, it's been commonly assumed that the law, as the standard revealing God's perfect character, demands perfection. Who sees the law not as the eternal, demands perfection, and it is such perfection that is foundational to righteousness. We've seen that Rich Lusk, though, says otherwise, right? He doesn't see the law as the eternal righteous standard of God, but as a purely after the fall phenomenon. The law did not require perfect obedience, he said. It was designed for sinners, not unfallen creatures. Thus, the basic requirement, he goes on, I quote him more fully here, thus the basic requirement of the law was covenant loyalty and trust, not sinless perfection. The basic requirement, so see, it isn't, you're just saying, well, covenant loyalty and trust is just a way that they're using to define the sinless perfection. No, he's setting it over against it. Covenant loyalty and trust. I agree that Adam is called a covenant loyalty and trust, but if that doesn't entail sinless perfection, I'm a monkey's uncle. I mean, what does that mean? Of course it entails that. Of course it involves that. One wonders if this means that had Adam maintained covenant loyalty and trust, though not sinless perfection, whatever that means and however it might have been done, he would not have fallen. I mean, it raises all kinds of odd scenarios. According to the Westminster Confession of Faith, God gave to Adam a law as a covenant of works by which he bound him and all his posterity to personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience. The law didn't require perfect obedience. He gave to Adam and his posterity. He bound him and all his posterity, that's you and me, folks, to personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience. The bottom line here is we either yield that, and I've got bad news for you, none of you do. I mean, you're nice people. I don't even come close, but you don't either. We're all in the same boat, and it's sinking. It's hit an iceberg, and we're going down. But Jesus Christ has. This is a description of Jesus Christ. He fulfilled that law in just this way. That's the whole point. Clearly, this is an attestation against Lusk that the law did require sinless perfection. If one demurs that the law that Lusk has in view is that given at Sinai, and not the law that God gave to Adam in Eden, the Westminster Confession in 19:2 links the law that God gave to Adam in paradise with the perfect rule of righteousness that was delivered upon Mount Sinai in Ten Commandments, this is quoting, and written in two tables. The law, in other words, is an integral whole, that given in Eden being of a piece with that delivered at Sinai. And the Westminster Confession of Faith is very clear that it demanded perfection of Adam and has always demanded such of his progeny. You understand it demands such today? What does it mean? What's 1 Corinthians 15:22? As in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Everyone in the history of the world is either in Adam or in Christ. I mean, everybody sitting here is either in Adam or in Christ. If you don't know Jesus Christ, if He's not your Lord and Savior, you're yet in Adam. And you're bound to keep the law perfectly. That's the whole point. If you know Christ, you're in Christ and He's kept it for you. You might say, well, the first deal doesn't sound good at all. That's right! That's why you should trust Christ! Which shows you something of the perversity of us all that, you know, it is interesting that when you say this sort of thing, my kids say, why doesn't everybody trust Christ? And then you have to go back and talk, yeah, this is, why doesn't everybody trust Christ then? Well, it's part of our sin. And they understand that. Well, it's this perfection, our confession is quite clear, this perfection, this perfect rule of righteousness that is constitutive of righteousness in God and man. You can't redefine, it's wrong to redefine righteousness in this way of covenant faithfulness and loyalty over against righteousness being perfect keeping of the law. And that's what's being done here. Righteousness is perfect keeping of the law. Certainly you can talk about some faithfulness or loyalty being a part of that. But reduced to that, no. God is righteous because he always acts in accordance with his own perfect law. Man was righteous when he walked in such perfection in his state of innocence, Westminster Confession 4:2, and is now such by trusting in Christ alone. If such perfection did not unfailingly characterize God and would always be required of man, listen to this. This is very important, and again, we get into it in a number of ways, but if such perfection did not unfailingly characterize God and would always be required of man, the justification of the ungodly would pose no challenge. God could simply do it out of thin air. He could forgive because he's God and he chooses to do so. You see, there's a problem. I mean, Paul recognizes in Romans, as you're in 4 and in 5, 3, 4 and 5, there's a problem about the justification of the ungodly. But if God is, if there's only such a problem because God is perfectly righteous and holy, and he demands that we be perfectly righteous and holy. He is perfectly righteous and holy, and he demands that we be perfectly righteous and holy. And I like it when you say this, because people always say, even though you just said it, but we're not. That's right, Christ is, flee to him. That's hello. Yes. But you don't take that away. You don't say, well, we're required to be perfect and righteous and holy, so, but we can't be. So, we're required to be. We are in Christ, or we're not in ourselves, and we're not in ourselves. But God justifies the ungodly, which, again, there's a whole problem. The Old Testament condemns the justification of the ungodly, doesn't it? It's wrong to say somebody is innocent. Would we think it's right for a judge, we go into a courtroom, some horrible person, I mean, God forbid, that has murdered, raped, tortured our beloved family members. I mean, I'm making it gruesome. And we go into a courtroom, and the judge says, well, I know you did all these things, but no sentence. We would say this is unjust. This is an outrage. And yet people act as if God should act that way. He shouldn't be a just judge. We don't want a just. We want a just judge. We want a just judge when we've been sinned against. Now, we don't want a just judge when we're the person in judgment. That's the truth. You sin against me, I want a just judge. Me, have mercy. Come on, judge. That's the deal. But God is a just judge. He's no respecter of persons. He's no respecter of persons, and that means he's not going to say, well, look who you are. Yeah, look who you are. Nobody. None of us are. He's going to judge. He doesn't forgive out of the thin air, though. He forgives because Christ paid. There would be no necessity for God to be just and justifier if this were not the case. But there is, and it's clear in Scripture that if God justifies the ungodly, he must do so in a way consistent with his own righteousness. That's what Romans 5 is saying. If God is going to justify the ungodly, he can't do it like the unjust judge who goes, go ahead, you're free. No. Christ paid for it. He does it in a way consistent with his own righteousness. And that is being undermined. Given Lightheart's, let's see, I point out a number of things more about righteousness. Let me go to this part. If the assertion is made, as it is sometimes, that the relational, we've mentioned this before, is as important, if not more so, than the forensic, the legal, then the federal vision constructs but a mere straw man, certainly in a church that adheres to the Westminster Confession of Faith. Because why? The relational isn't dispensed with at the expense of the forensic. Rather, the relational and the forensic, the legal, are inseparable. The latter, justification, is an aspect of or manifestation of the former, union with Christ, Larger Catechism 69, which is a commonplace observation among the Reformed. If some of the inheritors of the Westminster standards ignore the relational and stress only the forensic, and I think some people do tend to do that, the cure for such imbalance or neglect is pastoral and not theological. Here's a major problem with the whole Federal Vision program. Its proponents routinely seek a theological fix for problems that ought to be addressed pastorally. Federal vision proponents see many genuine problems among God's people. It seems to be thought that the problems must reflect shortcomings in Reformed theology, when in fact they reflect shortcomings in Reformed practice. There's nothing wrong with our theology, except that we fail to live up to it. Our standards are not deficient. Rather, our deportment is, and we fail to be who we truly are in Christ. The solution to lives that are not what they should be is not theological reformulation. In other words, what is our problem? Our problem isn't that, obviously, that the Word of God is deficient. Our problem isn't that our theology is deficient. Our problem is we don't live it out. We don't believe it. But you see, they see certain problems, maybe a problem with assurance or perseverance. And so they say, we're here. We'll bring you in over here. You're in. What you see is what you get, Sean was saying. You're in the church, pal. Now, but of course, the problem on the other end is, it's up to you to stay in. Oops, that's over-putting it. This is what you do when you simplify. And people say you're not being fair, but then they don't understand before that. So you got to simplify, but then when you do, people say you're not being fair. I understand how that works, but okay. But that's what happens. You come into the church over here by baptism. You're in the church. You're regenerated. This is the federal vision view. You're in the church. You're regenerated. But you must be covenantally faithful to stay in. You must walk in this way. That's supposedly, because bringing you into the church over here is supposedly a remedy for people who have a problem with assurance. But if you tell me, well, you're in the church, you're baptized, and you're the elect, therefore, and it's all one, visible, invisible, covenant, election, it's all one. If you're in the visible church, you're in. It's sort of like what Franklin said. Gentlemen, you have a republic, or we have a republic if we can keep it. You're in the church if you can keep in. Well, it's that if you can keep in part that's the bad news. That's the bad news, because you just told me I don't need to worry about whether I'm the elect. I don't need to worry about these things. Why do I know I'm the elect? Because the water of baptism has been placed on me, and by that, federal vision says, I'm regenerated. This is who I am. I am in the church. But you've just taken away with this hand what you gave with this hand. If you tell me I've got to keep myself in it. So you haven't solved. But they're trying to solve theological problems. They're trying to solve problems that people have. People are always going to have problems with assurance. And you don't solve them by changing the theology. You solve them by pastorally, properly dealing with people and applying the theology. At every point, I believe, I'm not saying that Westminster is infallible. I'm not saying anything of the sort. Westminster itself does not say that. But you're saying, if you were to ask me the question, are you saying, though, wherever federal vision appear to depart from Westminster, you think they're wrong? Yes, I do. And they say, well, can't we improve upon Westminster? And my response is, well, you haven't. Let somebody else try, but this isn't it. You're wrong. No, I'm not just going, Westminster, 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 the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. You can't bring me a Bible verse that would ever cause me to question anything in Westminster. No, if the church as a whole believes something different, but you see, I mean, we understand how that works. If the church as a whole believed that, then that would be the situation. But this isn't it. You're not convincing me. I'm not convinced. And then they say, well, you just go with Westminster. No, I'm not convinced by you. No. The problem, though, is that problems of practice shouldn't be addressed in this way. Problems in practice should be addressed by a good and right application of the theological understanding. Well, imputation. We've talked about the question of righteousness. Now we think a bit about imputation in terms of justification. The Westminster Confession, and its imputation is that accounting, that reckoning that the righteousness of Christ is ours. Our sin, He takes upon Him, and He bears it and pays the penalty for it. Our sin is imputed to Him. His righteousness is imputed to us. Often we speak of a threefold sense of imputation. Adam's sin imputed, right, to the whole race. Adam's sin imputed. The first sin of Adam, we're guilty of the first, not all the sin, just the first sin of Adam, we're guilty of. Christ, our sin, the sin of the elect, is imputed to him. His righteousness is imputed to us. That's that classic threefold sense. The Westminster Confession teaches that God is righteous, just to gather things up here. He requires us to be righteous. He condemns fallen Adam and his offspring for unrighteousness. He establishes righteousness by Christ's work, and he regards us as righteous because of the imputation of Christ's righteousness. Imputation addresses the theological problem of how the righteousness earned by Christ for us becomes ours. And then, of course, earlier in the report, we have a whole extended section. I mean, all throughout here, we're referring back to earlier parts of the report. It's important at this point to note that Christ does merit and earn righteousness for us. That's the language of Westminster Larger Catechism 55, a point that is denied by several FV men who argue that Christ did not need to earn his Father's favor. You've heard that before. Lusk and Jordan, I cite. A point more fully developed under Christology. Since Adam and we with him, though, have demerited God's favor by our sin, we do need Christ acting for us to merit God's favor. Our confession teaches clearly that in justification, the righteousness that Christ merited for us becomes ours through imputation. Westminster Confession 11:1 employs the explicit language of imputation, but also uses it interchangeably with accounting and accepting. He also freely justifieth by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous, by imputing the obedience and satisfaction of Christ unto them. A number of proof texts are given here, notably from Romans 4:5-8, 2 Corinthians 5:19-21, Romans 5:17-19. It's made clear in this first section of Westminster Confession of Faith 11 that righteousness in justification is imputed, not infused. And that's what is imputed is Christ's obedience and satisfaction. That's what's imputed. Not faith itself, the act of believing, this is quoting the confession, or any other evangelical obedience to them as their righteousness. That's not the righteousness that is ours in justification. It's this imputed righteousness. The concept of imputation is also addressed in Westminster Confession 11:3, supported by some of the same proof texts that we just mentioned. Christ, by his obedience and death, did fully discharge the debt of all those that are justified, and did make a proper, real, and full satisfaction to his Father's justice in their behalf. Yet inasmuch as he was given by the Father for them, and his obedience and satisfaction accepted in their stead, and both freely, not for anything in them, their justification is only of free grace, that both the exact justice and the rich grace of God might be glorified in the justification of sinners. One of those boys did a good job, didn't they? That is another way of saying that the sins of the elect were imputed to Christ, and Christ's righteousness was imputed to the elect, the guilt of our parents, our first parents' first sin being imputed to all mankind, descending from them, or Adam's first sin, by ordinary generation, Westminster Confession 6:3. The imputation of Christ's act of obedience and justification as a part of this threefold imputation is a key component of the classic Reformed understanding of imputation. The imputation of the act of obedience of Christ to us for our justification is denied, however, by teaching associated with or influencing the federal vision. Norman Shepherd, for example, teaches that only the passive obedience of Christ is in view and is imputed in justification, and that the active obedience of Christ is not imputed to us for our justification. He claims support for this view, as we've said, both in the Heidelberg Catechism and in its primary author, Zacharias Ursinus. In fact, the Heidelberg Catechism, as well as the Belgic Confession, clearly affirm the imputation of the active obedience of Christ, since he's coming from that. Maybe the quote... it just says in the notes, we didn't give it all, that's right. The imputation of the act of obedience of Christ in our justification is, if anything, arguably clearer at points in the Heidelberg Catechism and the Belgic Confession than in the Westminster Standards. See Heidelberg Catechism 59-64, as well as Belgic Confession 22 and 23. Note especially Belgic Confession 22, which says, quote, Jesus Christ, imputing to us all his merits and so many holy works which he has done for us, and in our stead is our righteousness. That's a pretty direct affirmation of active obedience. This is the Belgic. Jesus Christ, imputing to us all his merits, and so many holy works which he has done for us, and in our stead is our righteousness. And that's the tradition in which Mr. Shepherd at this point has since 25 years or so been in, that has the Heidelberg, the Belgic, and the canons of Dort. And then, of course, I go ahead and address that question of, does Westminster require us to affirm active obedience? The answer while it may be properly, argued, this is after several pages of a lot of argument, that the doctrine of the imputation of the active obedience of Christ in justification was a newer concept in the 1640s, particularly as to its explicit development of the doctrine, such is no longer true. Since the time of the Assembly, the leading theologians of the Reformed Presbyterian churches have developed the doctrine of the imputation of Christ's active obedience, and this has shaped the way the church has read the Westminster Standards. So we argue that, yes, we do believe it is in the standards and how that's so, but even since then, the church has very much read the standards as requiring such, and her theologians largely have explicitly affirmed such. Rich Lusk writes, to sort of end up this imputation point, Rich Lusk writes in marked contrast to the Westminster Confession, listen to this. You heard what the Westminster is very explicit about, just imputation. This is a lot. It's credited, it's accounted. This justification, this is Rich Lusk, requires no transfer or imputation of anything. It does not force us to reify righteousness into something that can be shuffled around in heavenly accounting books. Rather, because I am in the righteous one and the vindicated one, I am righteous and vindicated. My in-Christness makes imputation redundant. I do not need the moral content of his life of righteousness transferred to me. What I need is a share in the forensic verdict passed over him at the resurrection. Union with Christ is therefore the key. End quote. And we go on to say, well, yeah, the Westminster Confession never thought about that. No. The Westminster Confession of Faith certainly recognizes the significance of union with Christ, both explicitly, Larger Catechism 66 and 69, and also under various rubrics. See Confession 25.1, 28.1, 29.1. But neither our standards nor a host of Reformed theologians, who have also clearly affirmed the importance of union with Christ, have taught that such union swallows up every other theological consideration and solves every theological problem. Union with Christ, it's a misguided, ill-conceived reductionism to say we don't need none of this theologizing about imputation because union takes care of everything. We affirm union. What is the specific nature of the union? Why do you want to say union and you don't want to? What is this heavenly accounting books thing? There's this legal animus. There's this accounting animus. But we pray in the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. I mean, this is a strange thing. We hate this. What is this? I mean, what? You know, I don't know. It's an interesting sort of thing. We don't want this legal language. We don't want this business language. But God Himself is the one who uses this kind of language. Why is it so abhorrent? I mean, I could see if you were a communist or a socialist. Sounds like some kind of capitalist. But I wouldn't think we would be saying that. I mean, and my point here isn't to say anything particular about any of these economic systems. It seems a little surprising to me. We need to be reckoned or accounted, legitimai, for those of you who are interested, as righteous in God's sight, and imputation is the way that we as a confessional church understand the Scriptures to speak of that transfer of righteousness. It's a transfer of righteousness. And the Reformers, I mean, particularly beginning, Luther didn't talk about it as much at first, but certainly Melanchthon did. And then it's picked up in Calvin, and all the Reformed men talk about it, and it's certainly in our confessions. It's key. And just for a man to come along and say, union with Christ, you don't need that. Wow. At the very least, that's breathtaking something. Well, the meaning of justification, we've talked about righteousness, we've talked about imputation. A little bit more here about the meaning of justification and Gentile inclusion. We've seen to this point something of the importance of understanding righteousness, its imputation, if we're to properly understand what we as a church believe about justification. Let's, for a little bit, focus on what Westminster teaches justification to be over against those that promote the federal vision, who teach that justification is primarily, okay, note these words, about the inclusion of the Gentiles. Schlissel, Steve Schlissel, sees Paul's teaching about justification in that light, writing approvingly of an author, quote, as noted by another, for Paul, justification tells us how God accepts Gentiles. Justification for him, Paul, had less to do, this is Schlissel talking, had less to do with a guilty conscience than with the new age inaugurated by Jesus, end quote. But justification, according to our standards, the Westminster standards, has everything to do with a guilty conscience, both for the Jews under the Old Covenant and the Jews and Gentiles under the New, all of whom are sinners needing to be declared righteous in the sight of a holy God. And his quote is saying, justification for Paul had less to do with a guilty conscience than with the New Age inaugurated by Jesus. And the point we're making is, according to the Bible and our standards, the secondary standards, we believe justification has always had to do with a guilty conscience. Yes, in the old it was the Jews, and now it's going to the nations. But that's not changed. That the new covenant means, at least, that Gentiles can now come in, as could Jews of old, and that without the requirements of the ceremonial law is inarguable, according to our confession, Westminster 7:6. We don't argue that. It never has been argued. Right. The real question is the meaning and significance of the justification of any sinner, Jew or Gentile. To reduce this vital doctrine, justification, to Gentile inclusion is to impoverish the richness of justification in both testaments. Schlissel argues further, it is not grace that is new in the New Testament. It is not faith that is new in the New Testament. It is not justification that is new in the New Testament. What is new is that Gentiles are fully incorporated into Israel by faith alone. End quote. And we say, what confessionalists have asserted that grace, faith, and justification are not found in the Old Testament? What confessionalists, not saying what Christians, but what person that believes in the confession has ever said that grace, faith, and justification are not found in the Old Testament? Our confession clearly teaches that though the covenant of grace, 7, 5, and 6, was differently administered in the time of the law and in the time of the gospel, that there are not, therefore, two covenants of grace, differing in substance, but one and the same under various dispensations. And with specific regard to this, end quote, specific regard to this question as it involves justification, the confession teaches, and this is what it says about justification, that the justification of believers under the Old Testament was, in all these respects, one and the same with the justification of believers under the New Testament. Thus, Schlissel's affirmation that faith, grace, and justification are not new in the New Testament, are points taught by the confession, and not in contention among those who are confessional. What is in contention is what it means that God justifies the ungodly in either testament, whether Jew or Gentile. If justification is not about a guilty conscience in both testaments, what is it about? Schlissel asserts that the inclusion of the Gentiles is not a, oh yeah, that's also an important issue. It is the issue, this is Schlissel, occupying administrative center stage in the New Testament scriptures, end quote. This begs the question, however, of the way in which any sinner is made right with a holy God, that is, entirely by grace. Both testaments, to be sure, teach salvation by grace alone through faith alone. The New Testament, though, teaches this with an explicitness that it is not possible for the Old Testament, inasmuch as the New explicates the person and work of Christ in fulfillment. To teach that the New Testament is about Gentile inclusion more than the fulfillment of the glorious gospel of grace is quite misguided. It's just Gentile inclusion. It's the fulfillment of the gospel of Christ. Westminster Confession of Faith 7:6 makes clear that under the law, under the gospel, as opposed to the time when the covenant of grace is administered in the time of the law, Christ, the substance, is held forth in the fewer, simpler, this is in brackets, less outward glory means of grace, in more fullness, though it's fewer, simpler, less outward glory in the means of grace, in more fullness, evidence and spiritual efficacy. end quote. To be sure, Christ is held forth under the gospel, quote, to all nations, both Jews and Gentiles, end quote. But clearly the difference between the old and the new in the administration of the covenant of grace is not only extensive, that is, in the new it's to all nations, but it's intensive. There's more fullness. There's more evidence. There's more spiritual efficacy in a way that the Jews of the Old Covenant never experienced. So it's not even true, and it's not what Westminster says, to say that basically you've got Old Covenant and all New Covenant is what you had in Old, but now you bring in the Gentiles. It's not just extensive, it's intensive. It has to do with the inner man, it has to do with the heart. It's a greater blessing in every sense. It isn't just... That sounds like you're Judaizing the world, if I can just sort of put it that way. Maybe you don't have the ceremonial law, but it's missing the newness of the new here. Additionally, since it falls... Let's see. Let me get back here. For further confessional contrast than simply Gentile inclusion, see also Westminster Confession of Faith 21, which enumerates a number of blessings common to believers under the gospel and the law, to use its terms, noting the greater blessings under the gospel. It says, but under the New Testament, the liberty of Christians is further enlarged, and their freedom from the yoke of the ceremonial law to which the Jewish church was subjected, but not just that, and in greater boldness of access to the throne of grace, and in fuller communications of the free spirit of God than believers under the law did ordinarily partake of. That's a whole question about the nature of the covenants. And the Westminster Confession does not just say the new covenant is just about the Gentiles coming in. No. There's a spiritual reality that occurs in the new covenant that wasn't there in the old. Additionally, since it falls properly under our consideration of the question of imputation, it's important to note that Norman Shepherd's definition of justification is deficient and one-sided. In defining justification, the Reformed churches include the imputation of Christ's active obedience as well as his passive obedience, the forgiveness of sins. Shepherd, however, denies the imputation of active obedience and asserts repeatedly only that, and here's the quote, justification is the forgiveness of sins. In contrast, the Reformers in the Confessions of the Reformation seem zealous to affirm the imputation of active obedience. So it's under this rubric here because we're talking about narrowly just how you define justification. And Shepherd wants to say it's the forgiveness of sin. That's one part of justification. The Westminster Standards make it clear that the concern of justification is the forensic, the legal. A holy and righteous God who is of purer eyes than to look upon sin, declaring sinners to be righteous in his eyes on the basis of Christ's righteousness imputed to them, their sins having been imputed to Christ, and received by faith alone. See Westminster Larger Catechism 70, 71, 72, 73. This is what justification has meant in both Testaments, with Old Testament believers experiencing this in shadowy form and New Testament believers enjoying the full revelation of such in the person and work of Christ. The Reformers were concerned that this be understood over against medieval misunderstanding that failed clearly to distinguish between justification and sanctification, and that codified this confusion at Trent, the Council of Trent, which is the Roman Catholic response to the Reformation and is basically what they teach in its teaching about justification, 1545 to 1563. This is why Lightheart is misguided when he writes, the Protestant doctrine has been too rigid separating justification and sanctification, end quote. Classic Protestantism, especially the Reformed tradition, has not separated them. If by that one means rent them asunder so that one could be justified without being subsequently sanctified. But Protestantism has distinguished them. And if there is anything for which Protestantism, and I think this is a strong point, if there's anything for which Protestantism may be faulted, it's not its careful distinction of justification and sanctification. Rather, this is its genius and its glory. That's the glory of Protestantism. If that's not that, we shouldn't have reformed the church. It was wrong. We're going to talk about that tomorrow morning. The Reformation was a big boo-boo. It was a big mistake. It was a wrong thing to do. To say, that statement, and I must say Peter has actually refined and has withdrawn this statement from what I've read on the internet just recently. But he said, I shouldn't have said separated. Rigid separating? No, you shouldn't have said separating. Because that isn't certainly what the Reformed faith does. That's the beauty of the Reformed faith, particularly, is it doesn't rend them asunder. It doesn't separate them. It distinguishes them. And question 77 of the Larger Catechism is a very important question. Wherein are these two distinguished? That is to say, justification and sanctification. We'll read that question tomorrow morning as part of the sermon. Where is the distinction? And it just lays it out beautifully. And it's sort of like, if you're going to take any issue with that, you are taking issue with the heart of the matter. The heart of the matter is not, it's associated, but the heart of the matter is not Mary and the saints. The heart of the matter is not that the Bishop of Rome claims a primacy over the whole church. All these things are associated in respects, but those aren't the heart of the matters. The Reformers didn't reform the church and do what they did because they didn't like the piety of the church or even the worship. It wasn't even the idolatry so much. It was the very heart of the soteriology. How are you saved? That was the matter. That was the heart of the matter. And if you're going to criticize the Reformation there, you ain't got no Reformation. He just destroyed the Reformation. That's the very heart of the matter. It certainly was for the Reformers. Okay. Well, anybody awake? Then continuing on, the nature and definition of faith. We've seen, what time did we start? Did you start at 10:35, something like that, 10:35? I should probably cut it off at 11:30. Okay. No argument there, huh? We've seen that justification involves the imputation of Christ's righteousness received by faith alone, how one defines faith, and what it means to affirm that faith alone is the instrument of our justification was of the utmost importance to the Reformers. Westminster Larger Catechism, 72-73. It is the case that some proponents of federal vision clearly depart from the Reformed tradition in the understanding of the nature and definition of faith. The promoters of federal vision tend to merge faith, our resting and trusting in Christ, and faithfulness, our obedient response to the gospel that entails good works. To do this leads to the confusion of justification and sanctification. Faith, as it pertains to justification, as to its saving office, and this is revisiting a little bit of some of the discussion even we're having with Reverend Kingsbury. Faith, as it pertains to justification, as to its saving office, is, and here's a big word, but it's an important word, is extrospective. Extra means outside, spective, looking outside yourself. So to say that faith, as to its saving office, is extrospective, is to say that it's always looking away from all that we are and do and have to Christ and Him alone. This faith is indeed never alone, being ever accompanied with all other saving graces. Westminster Confession of Faith 11:2 and 14:2. But it must be distinguished from those other graces so that it is clear that our reliance for pardon and being declared righteous is on nothing other than the blood and righteousness of Christ, that is, His obedience and sacrifice, Larger Catechism 73. In speaking of justifying faith, Norman Shepherd stresses its active character that, quote, justifying faith is not only a penitent faith, but also an obedient faith. And that faith entails obedience to God's Word. Scripture does describe justifying faith as, quote, faith working through love, Galatians 5:6. But as noted previously, the faith that justifies, while always accompanied by other graces, including good works, does not justify because of any of these things, which do always accompany it. Westminster Larger Catechism 73, quoting it now. But only as it is an instrument, faith, by which he receiveth and applieth Christ in his righteousness. So that it says it's not by those things that accompany it. This biblical emphasis on faith justifying, not because of all that accompanies it, but only as the instrument by which we receive and apply Christ in his righteousness, is an emphasis missing in Shepherd's work. It's missing. It isn't there. Rather, he so emphasizes that justifying faith includes the accompanying graces of which the Catechism speaks, including the believer's good works, that he is unclear that and how faith is the sole instrument in justification to the exclusion of all that accompanies it. To assert, as does our confession, that faith, thus receiving and resting on Christ and his righteousness, is the alone instrument of justification, is to distinguish such faith from all that accompanies it. There would be no point of arguing that faith is the alone instrument of justification if the act of saving faith itself was to be identified with obedience and good works. There isn't even a point for that. One often hears and reads trust and obey used by Federal Vision proponents as if they were indistinguishable. See, I mean, Sandlin has this whole thing in the article, and he says, we sing trust and obey, don't we? Yeah, but the hymn writer isn't even saying that trust is obedience, that those two things are being absolutely identified as if they're the same thing. Reformed theology affirms that all who trust will obey, but challenges both a priority and an exclusive instrumentality for faith. Because it is our believing, resting, receiving and resting on Christ and his righteousness, that effectuates our justification and not the obedience and good works that flow from such. Our works play no role whatsoever in our justification, although they are evidences of it. And you know, a lot of people, I understand, are saying, seems like a difference without a significance. Seems like you're splitting hairs here. I would encourage you to not go down that path. This is not splitting hairs. This is really, are we looking to Christ and Him alone? Are we, when you say it, the question is, are we looking to Him alone for our salvation? Or are we in some way introducing something that we are or have or can do into the equation? That is the issue. And so this, I really want to encourage you not to go down the path of that this is some kind of a theological hair splitting. Because we say, well, you say that if anybody has true faith, that's going to be accompanied by all these other saving graces. But accompanied by isn't the same as. That's like saying, you know, here I am, you know, who are these? I mean, you know, Jacob. These and the children with me. I'm accompanied by them. They're not the same as me. I'm accompanied by them. So the point is not that these things are faith, and it's not that faith isn't involved with those things. Faith is always involved. It's fundamental. But to say good works are faith, no, they're the fruit of faith. And again, well, that's just words. Well, words mean something. Words mean something. Language means something. Unless we're all Wittgensteinians completely. Schlissel criticizes a 19th century Lutheran theologian, he's quoting, who wrote that to equate faith with obedience is to confuse and mix law and gospel. If faith is turned into obedience, then the gospel has turned into a new law and Christ has become a new Moses. Schlissel exclaims, of course Christ has become a new Moses. This is rather the point of the New Testament. Given that justification in Schlissel's schema is reduced to Gentile inclusion, this means that what Moses brought to the Israelites, Christ now brings to the nations. One would wonder whether Schlissel understands either. He claims that salvation has always been by faithful obedience, whereas the historic Reform claim is that salvation after Adam's fall is by Christ's faithful obedience, which we receive by faith alone and to which we add nothing. The historic Reform faith, as embodied in the Westminster Standards, has never taught that the most significant divide is between the Old and New Testaments, between the pre-fall and post-fall worlds, as I said earlier. And here's where the real divide comes in between the Westminster position and that of the Federal Vision. Some of the proponents of the Federal Vision flatten out the differences between the pre-fall and post-fall worlds and argue that the faithfulness, this is Rich Lusk, it's just a quote, that the faithfulness or faith-filled obedience that was the basic requirement for Adam is still the same for us. After the fall, of course, the same posture of faith is required. Faith is still faith. End quote. While it is quite proper to argue within confessional orthodoxy that God was kind and benevolent in His dealing with Adam before the fall, what God required of Adam for him to inherit eternal life and to enter eschatological glory was indeed, as Lester argues, obedience, even faith-filled obedience, if by that is meant simply an obedience arising out of trusting. What is now required by faith is something quite different. Faith after the fall involves the recognition that one cannot obey of his own power and must rest and trust in another to do for him what he could never do for himself. So we revisit that matter. We come back to how is this to be conceived of and what's the difference in situationally. We have some, and I know that Dr. Kappas would like me to get to... Do you want me to do just a little bit here on assurance and perseverance and end it there? Because I know you're interested in that. And that way I can talk about ecclesiology tomorrow. And I do have just a thing to say about eschatology, just sort of how it plays very, very briefly. But what's our deadline? Well, I said that and he agreed up to it. It's a couple of minutes from there still, so I'll talk till then. Historic Reformed theology has understood its doctrine of justification to entail a blessed sense of assurance. I think this is a good place to end with assurance. A blessed sense of assurance on the part of believers and to guarantee their perseverance to the end. If faith is reconceived as faithfulness, or is thought to include such in its basic definition, as it is for many who promote the federal vision, then assurance, as conceived in the Scriptures and the Westminster Standards, must be recast. It is interesting that so many of the men who promote the federal vision do so explicitly with the expressed intention of addressing the problem of assurance. The contention of these federal vision writers is that many Reformed and Presbyterian church members suffer from a lack of assurance that stems from morbidly introspective self-examination. The reason, say the Federal Vision men, that some Christians engage routinely in such unproductive self-examination is that their view of the faith is overly subjective. The cure for such spiritual navel-gazing, according to Federal Vision partisans, is a healthy dose of covenantal objectivism. You can have subjectivism or objectivism, in which baptism is said to regenerate, we'll talk more about that tomorrow, the Lord's Supper to be given to all the baptized apart from profession of faith, and election to be read through the covenant so as to avoid pesky dithering about whether one is or is not elect. If such covenantal objectivism could be properly understood and embraced, so goes the Federal Vision thinking, one would be pointed away from oneself to all the glorious objective truths and by such encouraged and assured. Steve Wilkins seeks to ground assurance in the objective signs and seals of the covenant, baptism and the Lord's Supper in the new covenant, but in so doing undermines the possibility of assurance on the basis of which the standards ground assurance. Wilkins taught at the 2003, that was the year later, conference, that when we say look to your baptism, we're talking about looking to Christ in the covenant and realizing what you can know for certain. You cannot know if you were ever sincere. You cannot know if you really meant it when you asked Jesus into your heart and threw the pine cone into the fire. You can't know you can't know those. Those questions are unanswerable. Were you really given a new heart? Well, you can't answer that question. God knows. You don't know. What you can know is that you've been baptized and you have the Lord's Supper. So it's interesting that there's no divide between all the intricacies of whether one is regenerated. I agree that that's... But the confession says there are many evidences of regeneration, not just, well, I've been baptized and I've got the Lord's Supper. I'm not saying that that doesn't play a role in it either in some way, but there's quite a bridge. He's making a false dichotomy. You know, either you know in this real way about whether you've been regenerated and all that that involves, you either have to figure that all out, or you just say, well, I'm baptized and I take the Lord's Supper. There's a lot of other things our confession talks about that are part of assurance than just that. If by you can't answer the question and you don't know, Wilkins means that we cannot chronologically pinpoint regeneration or even often the initial act of faith, then there are no objections. But what he seems to mean is that you cannot know whether these things have happened to you subjectively, but can only look to the objective realities of the sacrament. Our confession says quite clearly that you can, Westminster 18, 1 and 2, that you can know that you have, quote, inward evidences, end quote, of faith, which taken together with the Word and Spirit constitute, quote, infallible assurance, end quote. So you can have it. He's saying, well, you can't know. I can't know. I can only look to the Lord's Supper and the table. No. The Lord's Supper is a strengthening. If I have such faith, if I don't, it's not. I mean, this is fundamentally misguided. To be sure, excessive introspection is unhealthy. If that's what Wilkins seeks to warn against, and you know, Horatius Bonar, I love his saying, take 10 looks at Christ for every look at yourself. Right. But federal vision objectivism notwithstanding, unless it's conceived that the sacraments are saving apart from faith, and I don't know that federal vision proponents believe that, assurance will always be a problem when faith is redefined as faithfulness/obedience. Because every honest, sensitive soul will have questions about whether one's been obedient enough. Looking at one's own faithfulness and wondering about one's future faithfulness is not calculated to increase assurance. According to the Westminster Confession of Faith, faith rests upon Christ and His work in justification, particularly the righteousness of Christ. And to go back further in the golden chain, Romans 8, those who exercise saving faith are those who have been elected to such unconditionally, Westminster Confession of Faith 3, 5, and 6. Since the elect are in time effectually called and regenerated, they are also justified with faith, not faithfulness as the alone instrument. Thus assurance that one is and will continue to be justified and adopted as God's child is available to all believers. Indeed, a true believer may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before he be a partaker of assurance. Yet, being enabled by the Spirit to know the things which are freely given him of God, he may, without extraordinary revelation, in the right use of the ordinary means, attain thereunto. And this Westminster 18:3. And such assurance is said to be 18:2, infallible. Founded on the Scripture, the inward evidence of those graces to which these promises are made, and the testimony of the Spirit with our spirits. And assurance is tied in with justification because, as we've seen above, justification is definitive. We do indeed await open acknowledgement and acquittal at the last day, Larger Catechism 90, that we are as justified now as we ever will be. We are assured now that we can never fall from the state of justification, 11:5. And justification doth, quote, this is Larger 77, free all believers from the revenging wrath of God, and that perfectly in this life, that they never fall into condemnation. The covenantal objectivism and high ecclesiology of the federal vision is unable to yield the promised assurance because faithfulness/perseverance is uncertain, and thus apostasy threatens us all. Perhaps it will suffice for now to note that the interpretive method of federal vision often seems revealed in discussions of perseverance and covenant apostasy. The federal vision claims in its covenant approach to have cut the Gordian knot of God's sovereignty/human responsibility by emphasizing our covenant faithfulness and not concerning ourselves with God's part, that is, election, vis-à-vis Deuteronomy 29:29. But one may not permit covenant to swallow up election any more than one may allow election to nullify covenant. Both must be held in biblical tension. And so that's where we come to the end there. Wilkins is saying, well, you can't know what's happened, but you can know that the supper, that baptism and the supper have happened, and that helps you. I'm not suggesting that there's not a proper help there, but he's setting up something false. And is it the case that everybody who's baptized and has the supper, we know that they're elect and going to persevere to the end? Well, no, we know that isn't the case. And there's more to it than that. And he seems, in saying we don't want subjectivism, that seems to be a direct argument at that point against the way the confession is putting it about assurance, which talks about inward evidences of grace. You have inward evidences of grace. And he says, well, you can't know that. Well, that's not what the confession says. Let him, as they would say in the Reform, let him bring a gravamen. Let him argue against the confession. Be a man. Stand up and say, Westminster is wrong. But I don't think it is. I think he's wrong. Okay, questions? Good, we answered everything. I'll take the farthest back, yes. By is not the same as with. See, I'm getting good and short answers. By is not the same as with. He's saying, wouldn't James 2 tell us, I'll answer it the way you ask it rather, so I'm shortening it, is that okay? Wouldn't James 2 tell us that saving faith is indeed identified by its works? And I would say, yes, saving faith is identified by its works. That's not the same thing as saying it's identified with its works. Do you get the distinction? Yeah, so this is a distinction that I believe is very important. I think this is crucial. I think it's absolutely crucial. And you try to illustrate it different ways. You want to make sure that it's clear. It has to do with the way we're defining, the way we understand the Scripture to define faith. Faith is not about anything we are, have, or do. Faith is about what He is, has, and has, you know, who He is and what He's done, and looking entirely and resting entirely in Him. I believe that James, now there are different ways that people interpret James. I understand, we do deal with that, but that's not dealt with in this part of the report. I'm not trying to go by it that way. I'm not saying it is important. We deal with it briefly. We dealt with it more fully. That's one of those things we were going to have a very full treatment of, and we decided, no, we'll just have a brief treatment of it. Because there's a lot you could say about that. So we just have a very brief treatment. But I would say that James is speaking of it in essentially, and there may be those here who disagree with this, but in an essentially demonstrative fashion, that the works are evidences and demonstration of the faith that is had, but the faith is distinguished and separated from them. And the works are not put back into it. They're not a part of the essential same act as is the faith. They flow out of the faith. I mean, think of it as something. How would you distinguish a fountain and you know, the fountain itself as a source? Faith is this kind of source, this gift of God, and there's that which comes out. There's that which faith produces. There's that which comes out of faith, but it's not an essential part of the faith, which is about a not me-ness. Faith is at its saving level. I mean, you see, that's the thing. It depends on what you mean by saving. The faith that justifies. And that's why we talk about that. We can talk about salvation as the whole thing. Right? We have been saved. We are being saved. We will be saved. Salvation is an overarching category. And we can include everything in that. Sanctification. All that involves faith. But faith as it operates in sanctification is different in a way than it operates in justification, because it involves our doing. It involves our working out. In justification, it doesn't involve that. It involves our saying, ah. You know, it's still faith. Because we're justified by, we should be operating by faith in sanctification. Otherwise, we're working in the flesh. We don't want to work in the flesh. But we are working. But the aspect that I'm trying to focus on, you've got to have that initial, and it isn't just initial, it's always there. Richard Sibbes put it this way at one point. We never come to God. I think Sibbes is right. Sibbes says, we never come to God, ever, ever, in this life, on the basis of our sanctification, but always on the basis of our justification. So that means all of us right here, we don't come before God to be accepted by God, to be received into the presence of a holy God who is a pure eyes and to look upon sin. We're never received by Him on the basis of our sanctification. We don't come and we say, well, you've worked in us this. It's always, nothing in my hands I bring. That's not just something, you know. That's the thing about it, the great invitation hymns. And I say, well, our Baptist friends, where they're wrong is they say, you know, if you've never come. No, it should be everybody. Just as I am, I can sing that every day of my life. It's not like, well, I'm a this or that or the other. You know, I'm a professor and I'm all that. And yeah, God's really impressed with that, I can tell you. You know, that might just be more reason to heat up the fire. I mean, throw you into a hotter hell. Please. But that's obeying. That's not the faith that justifies. That's obeying. That's true obedience, which involves faith in it. The question is, can you distinguish faith and obedience? Does obedience always involve faith? Is faith obedience because we're commanded to believe? Yes, it is in that sense. But faith is not in. Again, justifying faith is not about us doing anything. Well, sanctifying faith is about us doing something. We are acting. We are doing. We are obeying. We are doing something. By God's grace, but we are doing. The difference is the passivity, you might say. We're passive in that justifying faith. We're looking away from self. We're looking to Christ. I'm not saying there's an activity in that. It's, you know, how do you, you know, you come at this every way. I guess the question is there a distinction between justification and sanctification? If so, what is it? And how is faith operating? I mean, you have a question that specifically talks about, it's 73, isn't it, that talks about, you don't have anybody got a confession here? What's that? Westminster Larger 73 is the one that says, that whole section is talking about justification. But 73 says justifying faith. Why does it even bother to talk about something called justifying faith? Why does it talk about faith? Do you have the answer there? 73, right? Okay. Well, it's both of them. Please read them both. That's what I want. So, just stop there. That doesn't have in view any kind of what you would call good works. It's excluding that from that view right at that point. Go on to the next question, if you would. That really is my answer to what you're asking. You'll have to think about that. That's the answer to your question, in my opinion. That's the answer. The 72 and 73, and they take some trouble. They're viewing something very specifically there. They're not viewing faith in some sort of a generic way. I mean, it's always true. The medievals, you can talk about all kinds of faith. There's the faith of demons. There's fides specialis, fides generalis, general faith, special faith. There's all kinds of, they distinguish all these aspects. And there are different aspects. Situationally, you can speak about faith. You don't want to say faith is faith. I think the confession would say, no, faith isn't faith. There are different ways, faith is faith, period. There are different ways to conceive of it, particularly in justification. Yeah, I think there's a number of things going on there, potentially. I think it'd be better. They're going to take tomorrow. You going to take tomorrow so he can get that tape? Okay. I'd rather answer that in a context where we develop it. Because you're right. I mean, that people have held Paedo Communion who, long before there was anything, I mean, certain people have held that apart from apart from Federal Vision. But I think it does have a certain place in Federal Vision. It's just like Christian Reconstructionists are, to my knowledge, always post-millenarian. They're post-millennialists, but there have been all kinds of post-millennialists in the history of the church who haven't been Christian Reconstructionists. Those aren't necessarily entailed. But in other words, if you're post-millennialist, doesn't mean you're a Reconstructionist. But mostly you are a post-millennialist if you're a Reconstructionist. And these guys tend to be post-millennialists too, with a particular flavor of the way they're looking. It affects their confessionalism in a certain sort of way. Maybe there's just a little sentence I could read about that might help just on that point. I think the post-millennial comes into play in this way. I know you didn't answer that, but I'm not going to talk about that tomorrow at all, so that's why I want to say this. This means, you sort of meant it, I think. This means for some post-millennialists, they have a version of the Reformed Church is always to be reformed, Ecclesia Reformata, Semper Reformanda. This means for some that there is a provisional aspect, not merely to our confessional formulations, but even to their substance, and that further historical development necessitates the modification of the way we conceive covenant, righteousness, merit, etc., all which impacts our formulation of justification. Some Federal Vision advocates believe that there is an ecumenical imperative that should militate against what they judge to be excessive precision and our theological formulation. This ecumenical impulse often manifests itself in the conviction that the Church ought to seek to achieve broad agreement, even across confessional lines, without insisting upon all the substance of the Reformed confessions. It is often observed that the world is in such a bad state that the Church can ill afford theological niceties and must compose her theological differences so that a hostile world may be met by a unified ecclesial front. The Federal Vision proponents think that too much is being made of the present controversy over the Federal Vision, and that given the poor state of the church and society as a whole, it behooves us who otherwise have so much in common not to attack each other over minor differences. Rather, we should seek to work together more and work harder to overcome these differences. And obviously, there's much wisdom in this, if indeed we're talking about minor matters. We don't consider the matters of this report to be minor, and I think that's a significant part of things here, as kind of an impulse and a drive. But yeah, I'll address that question a little bit more. Is that Matthew? It seems perhaps not as things are turning out, though that wasn't so clear not very long ago. That might seem to be a sufficiently cryptic answer, but there are some interesting sort of correspondences, though, because there are men particularly... Are we recording still? Okay. Well, anyway. Right. That's what I was going to say. And where did Shepherd get his views from? They didn't come from New Perspective. They came from Burkauer, in a measure, maybe, studying over there. They came from... They come out of a Reformed, and you get... Skilder may be in there in a way. Canadian Reformed. He has some very strong defenders, Norm Shepherd does, among Canadian Reformed brothers. And the Canadian Reformed Church, there's a lot that's simpatico there. So I would say, I thought at an earlier point it would be a lot more than it may turn out to be among the Reformed. But there certainly is a strand, there's a whole strand of this that to some degree does come out of certain Dutch thinking and thinkers. So it tends to appear in the Reformed. But it seems to coincide. The Southern Presbyterians are coming at it from a completely different point of view. You have some people who have come at this who were earlier just more basically identified as theonomic. Steve Wilkins. And of course, it's interesting because then you have a Southern theonomist, Steve Wilkins, and another Southern theonomist, Joe Moorcraft, very much at odds. Joe Moorcraft is so distinctions and splits have occurred. They were the first to say, and maybe it was because they were both Southern theonomists, Presbyterians, that they felt the burden to say, we don't agree with what Joe Moorcraft said, we don't agree with what Steve Wilkins is doing. That may be part of that. So there have been some interesting shifts in the last few years. And I think what's really interesting, Matt, I think it's still too early to tell what all is going to happen here. I'll say this. Maybe I shouldn't admit this at this point. I didn't vote for any of this in the General Assembly, even though I'm on the committee. I thought it was a little bit too early for this. I thought we still needed to let some things fall out a bit more. Not that I didn't have some... I mean, as I studied Federal Vision and I came to a lot more problems, the Norman Shepherd aspect wasn't too early, because that's been around for a long time. But when the vote was being taken, that wasn't really in view. So, I mean, clearly when you look at Shepherd and Jordan, for example, they've been around for a while and they've been writing and saying things. So that is the case. But it did seem to me that the stuff of the Monroe group was pretty recent and kind of unusual that we as a church would so quickly... I know people have different views. I guess in our day, when you've got the speed of the internet and everything, you know, a year is a long time, whereas in the past, something come out for a few years. Because there is some movement still going on. I mean, Doug Wilson has made some modifications that I think are encouraging about certain things. He's modified some statements. Others haven't. So it's, you know, I just felt that at the time I didn't vote for this. I mean, you know, you can talk about how I also didn't vote to sustain the Kinneret appeal. So that shows you where, I mean, I didn't think it's, I mean, I'm just putting it all out there. I didn't vote to sustain that appeal. I didn't vote to sustain Lee Irons' appeal or the Kinneret appeal. I didn't think either one of them should be sustained. So that's where I voted. But I also didn't vote for the overture because I thought, yes, we will get such a committee, but I thought it needed to be better formulated. I guess I was thinking, is this really it? Is this the formula? And Norman Shepherd wasn't in it. So, I mean, there was all these ideas about, are we ready? And where is this going? And so when you ask, where is it going? I see Reformed. I see a lot of Reformed people that are repudiating things about it. I mean, Barrett was in the URCNA and has left that over the Paedo Communion issue. Now, you know, how central, you raise the question. This does seem pretty central to that, although, I mean, you know, among our own, we know G.I. Williamson has held that position, and I know he's been friends with Norman Shepherd over the years, and G.I. and the discussions that I've had with him over the last 2 years about this, he strongly disagrees with Norman on, like, denying the imputation of Christ's active obedience as one particular issue. He very strongly disagrees with that. And I know a number of people who were either sympathetic to Norman or giving them the benefit of the doubt who even, I mean, like I say, Shepherd has been around. That's another thing. But to the backbone of the Bible, I mean, certain things, I'm not aware that he ever explicitly denied the active obedience of Christ being imputed in justification until the conference in Southern California. I mean, nothing that I had ever read of his explicitly did that. And I think that was kind of a Rubicon for a lot of people. And they said, okay, no, all right, it's clear where this is going, and I'm not on this train. So I think it's still in development. I think there people are coming at it. Some people have come together for different places, for different motives, for different reasons, and they happen to come together. I mean, you've got people who aren't theonomic and who maybe are even anti somewhat that I know of, who are somewhat Federal Vision friendly. And then you've got, of course, theonomists. Because I've had other people say, well, this is just all a bunch of theonomists doing this way. And I've said, no. There are theonomists of all stripes all over the place who agree or disagree with this. I don't think that's the case. Just like postmillennialists, that doesn't tell it. Just like paedo communion doesn't identify you as federal vision. So that may be a non-answer. It really is still kind of early. I don't know what you think. I mean, what? Go ahead. That cop has said he doesn't think it's too early. As I've come to look more at Federal Vision and see some of the problems, I've said, well, this it's not a bad thing to address this. But this is something, I mean, the tongues position is, here's the position, you sort of know what it is. This is very much in development. I mean, we even say at one point, we're just addressing things as they develop to the end of 2005. Because then people will say, well, I've said this or that or the other. Well, you said that last week on your blog site, and I'm sorry, we've got to go to press with this thing at some point. We can't just keep saying what you said. I mean, you know. I mean, I've read Peter Lighthart responding to this report, modifying some things that he said that I'm happy with, frankly. Well, okay, that's nothing wrong with that. That doesn't mean we shouldn't have said it, because he had it in print and we criticized it. And if you want to modify it, fine, that's the way the whole thing works, it seems to me. Modify it or say, well, okay, that's just a good point. Or you misunderstood me. You know, people are going to say we misunderstood. I hope people don't just say that. I have heard on one of the lists, somebody that I know said about our report, I've heard all kinds of things. I mean, one list we were called the Firing Squad, a bunch of things, interesting names. But somebody said about our report, well, I wonder if they read any of the New Perspective guys, or if they read any Wright. Those kind of comments are not helpful. Of course we read that. No, I read a bit of Wright. That wasn't what I was doing. I read a bit of Wright. I'm not going to tell you I've read anything like everything Wright has written. He's written a lot. John Fesco has read everything Wright's written. Dick Gaffin's read a great deal of what Wright has written. Certainly the main body and what we criticize. And some of these men have been reflecting on this for a while. So those kind of comments are, you know, that's sort of disappointing to say, did you read this? I mean, I read a whole lot of Federal Vision stuff. Much stuff that doesn't appear in this report. Much stuff that we had to decide, cut this, do we go down this path, what do we do here? We did that with all of them. I mean, at one point, if everything we submitted for this report, it'd be a few hundred pages. It's not. It's less than 100. We were trying to get it down there so it would be somewhat usable, but...